Genesis chapter 3. Let's go to where all our problems started. It's going to be a little different this morning in the respects that I'm not going to give you the title till about halfway through. Sometimes I don't even give a title. I have a tendency to forget. But Genesis chapter 3, start in verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. The woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, that your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. Let's bow for a word of prayer right there. We'll stop and ask the Lord to bless us. Father, I want to thank you for this morning. Real good singing. We appreciate something to sing about. We're glad that these aren't just vain words. We're glad that these aren't just emotional music that we just put to some vanity. We thank you that there's some substance behind it, that your Holy Spirit bears witness to it. Pray you bless this time that we've set aside to, we want you to speak, and we're going to need your help to get something from this passage this morning. We ask that you would calm my nerves, and I pray that you would bless everything that is said and received here this morning, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As common as this story is, we go to the place where they have taken of the fruit, they realize that they're naked, they sew fig leaves together, and they put on aprons, and from there, there's just kind of this snowball effect that everything, man, once she eats of the fruit, all this stuff changes, and now man is going to have to work by the sweat of his brow, and woman, you're going to have part of the curse is, you know, pain in childbearing, and you have to eat of the herb of the field, and, you know, thorns and thistles shall grow into thee, and you're going to sweat in the field because of a curse, and you're going to be cast out of your place. You're no longer able to abide in that garden, and everything changes, and it's just, in some ways, kind of depressing because you see of what they had and what they lost. And I want to go through kind of a narrative here and walk through chapter 3 and show just the process that had to take place in order to get where we are here. And it all started back in chapter 3, verse 1, with a serpent. It says, Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And of course, he starts to cast doubt. And it says that he was by the tree, you know, he's by a tree. So it starts off by this serpent by a tree. And I don't think that he was coiled up necessarily. I know I've heard Bible correctors and people that mock this book and say, you know, why was it that the curse was for him to crawl on his belly when that's what serpents do? Well, maybe serpents didn't used to do that. Maybe serpents didn't used to always crawl on their belly. But that's just a side note. The other thought is that maybe he was transformed into an angel of light. And so whatever the case is, it says that there was a serpent by a tree. And that's how this whole problem started. And it says in Revelation that there was a great dragon which was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. And back when this world created, back in Genesis 3 here, he was deceiving the whole world. Was just the man and the woman. 6,000, 7,000 years later, he's going to try to deceive the whole world. His nature has not changed one bit. And how he does it is through subtlety. He says there is a serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field. And know how subtle it is that when he quotes scripture, he quotes a new version in verse 1. He says, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. If you look back in verse 16 of chapter 2, he doesn't say that. He says, you may freely eat. And so all he does is just omit a word. And you know how that is. If you want to drive your point across, you know you have two differing opinions. You never tell him the whole truth. You just kind of like leave off one word and say it in a different way that doesn't quite mean what you think it means. You technically didn't lie, but you kind of did. And that's subtlety. And that's how the devil deceives is give them most of the truth, but hold back just enough to where you're giving basically them enough ammunition to kill themselves. And what does that do? And later on, it causes her to think, oh, well, he left out a word. Well, then I'll just add a word. And then that whole process started. It just started off with a serpent on a tree. That's what got this whole ball rolling. And I'm going to move very quickly through this, but it hinged on what God said. Now, in Genesis 3 here, God is the authority. They have no other reason to take any other authority than God, and that's the only one that's given them any commandments. So in order for the devil to get to them, he has to discount their authority. And so, like it's been said for years, it's all a matter of final authority. And so what he does is he attacks their authority. He says, if I can get just a wedge in their faith, and if I can just cast any doubt on their authority, I've got them. I've got this leverage. I mean, you can take, you can move thousands of pounds with just, a couple pounds of pressure if you just get enough leverage. And the devil's very good at leverage. And what he'll do is he'll take doubt and he'll leverage that, and he can tip an entire mountain just by putting a little doubt, a little bit of doubt in your authority. And that's not the whole theme of the message, but I'm just trying to show you the process that is taken to get where we are now. And the devil will cast doubt on your authority, but everything hinges on what they said. You know, in the New Testament, the people that would always cast doubt were the chief priests, the scribes, and Pharisees. And they would always cast doubt on their authority. By whose authority do you do this? Which causes the question, where are they getting that from? What would inspire someone to question Christ's authority? It's almost like there's the same spirit that's in Genesis 3, just questioning and trying to uproot their authority. And everything about your decision is going to be based off of whether or not you're under God's authority. It goes on later, and we're going to skim through this very fast. Verse 5, it says, for God doth know, then the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Well, who couldn't resist that? Who couldn't resist trying to be like a god? Everyone wants to have this higher power. People get in authority, and they think themselves gods. And to have an opportunity to just take a bite of something and to be as gods. Well, who could resist that? And once again, that subtlety that they kind of become as gods because they do know good and evil. But once again, it's that subtlety where, yeah, but you didn't tell me it was going to be like this. You know, you get into sin and, yeah, but you didn't tell me it was going to be like this. Like, you're technically right, but I didn't want all the baggage that came with it. And that's how the devil does it, is he'll sell you on something and he'll make a promise, ye shall be as gods, but it's in the respects that you'll know good and evil. You won't have the authority that gods have. You won't have that. You'll have the regrets of that, and you'll know. And it's kind of like when a kid finally recognizes sin. It's ironically, in this passage, knowing it is when they realize that they're naked. There's kind of that age group in kids where, you know, they realize that they no longer want to run around in a diaper anymore. And it's around that time frame where they start connecting that I'm no longer innocent. And it's around that time that Adam and Eve, in fact, before I get ahead of myself, let's go down to verse 6. It says, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened. And you know what Paul says? He says, I was alive before the law once. And he says, when sin entered, sin revived and I died. And what is that? That's when your eyes were opened to your nakedness. And that's when a kid loses his innocency, is when they realize that, quite physically, a lot of times I've noticed it's around the time where they realize I shouldn't be walking around without clothes on. And it's ironic because that's what happens to Adam and Eve. They lose their innocency. And can I just say that once you lose your innocency, there's no going back. And that doesn't just mean with a kid. I'm talking like teenagers, young adults. I mean, you lose your innocency and there's an angel outside that garden and you're not going back. I mean, you lose your purity, that you're not going back inside that garden. You lose, being able to say that I've never drank, to be able to say that I've never done these things. You do that, you're never going back to innocency ever again. Just like I said, side note, but I just wanted to make that clear. So their eyes of them both were opened, and their solution is to sow fig leaves. And fig leaves, of course, are a type of self-righteousness. And so they sow these fig leaves together, and it's not going to hold up. And we'll touch on that briefly in a little bit. We'll go back through these passages. But And then it says that they heard a voice in verse 8 of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And you know, you would think that that voice would have been sweet. But isn't it weird how when you have a bad conscience, your parents' voice doesn't sound quite so sweet? You know, normally, you know, dad's home and you come rushing out and you hear his voice and it's a great thing. But then you know you're about to get in trouble. And so your dad's voice doesn't sound so sweet anymore. And so they know they've done wrong. And he says, why'd you hide? I was afraid of God's voice. This is supposed to be something sweet. A garden is a type of fellowship. This is supposed to be where you commune. And you've gotten to the place now where you're covering yourself in self-righteousness. And now you're afraid of the voice of the Lord. And what a shame for anyone to walk through a garden where it should be a sweet time of fellowship and to be able to pick some lilies or maybe to eat some fruit off the vine. And now you're cowering because you know that the reason the Lord is coming by is because your entire humanity is about to be damned. And that takes away from the enjoyment of his voice. Now his voice is a voice of damnation. It's not because he's a cruel God. It's because he set a law and you broke the law. And that's what unsaved people don't like to hear, is the voice of the first voice they need to hear from God is not sweet fellowship. It's the voice of God walking in the cool of the day, and he's coming around asking where you are and asking you, did you take of the fruit? Did you take of this? Are you a sinner? And that's the voice that they hear. That's not a comforting voice. Ordinarily, that would be. But he says that it's in a garden. Know what I find interesting about this garden? There's some of this may seem random. I'm going to come back and revisit it, but just try to keep all this in mind as we go through here. What I found interesting is in verse 6, when she takes the food, it was good for food, it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat. She's been having this discourse for about 5 verses or so, and all it says about Adam is, and he gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. No resistance. There was no resistance to try to find. Now, maybe it just wasn't written down, but I find it odd that Adam didn't even try to resist the temptation. And we'll get into that once again in a little bit, but I just want you to think about that as we go through here. And then lastly on this very long introduction, you can read the rest of the passages in chapter 3, verses really 9 through the end of the chapter. He outlines how everything changed. She takes of that fruit and man, everything changes. You go out into the field and work was installed before the fall, which is interesting, but you go out to the field, now the sweat starts beating and you're starting to get heat exhaustion and your nature changed. Something inside of you is dead now. And you're no longer, in the genealogies in the New Testament, it says that Adam was the son of God. And you no longer have that eternal body. You've forsaken the tree of life. You've taken of the knowledge of good and evil. And you've literally damned the entire race. And it says in verses 18 and 19, well, let's go to verse 19. And the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and to dust thou shalt return. Adam and Eve weren't supposed to die, and now you've damned the entire race, and now you are now mortal, and you're going to now have to lay back down in the grave. The reality must have been shocking, just that everything changed. Not only did their nature change, but their home changed. I mean, you're in the Garden of Eden. When people talk about Eden, it's always, even to this day, they talk about an Eden. Everyone knows that. It's meant for health and for a good time. Man, that place was a refuge. It was an Eden. And it's known for that. And you left that place. And Adam left that. And now he's out. And he says that a angel was put in the east of Eden to keep them from coming back in. And now, like it's been said many times, imagining being out where before you would hear the lion roar and you know maybe Adam's testosterone got going and like, oh, that just sounds so cool. And just that roar at night and just love that, man. And then post-fall, he's out there and this chill goes up his spine as he hears that roar. And it's different. His home has changed. His nature has changed. And all that just because someone took a piece of fruit. It's just very simple. It started with a serpent on a tree and someone taking a fruit. And now look at everything that has changed. The reason your back hurts this morning is because they took a fruit. The reason that you're going through trials and tribulations is because someone took a piece of fruit. Now I want to turn you to 1 Corinthians 15. Now we'll get into the message. 1 Corinthians 15. Because if man is the one that messed it up, then you're going to have a mediator who is also a man to fix it. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 21. Paul is outlining the purpose of the resurrection, starting in verse 12. Goes through that passage how, you know, our preaching's vain if he didn't rise from the dead. We're false witnesses. Goes through all that. And down in verse 21, he says, "For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." Go down to verse 45. And this is what I want to get to here this morning. And so it is written, the first Adam was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. This morning, I just want to talk a couple minutes about the last Adam. And Adam made a lot of mistakes in the garden, and as we'll see here in a little bit, but there's a lot of parallels in Genesis 3 and in the gospel account of the crucifixion of Christ, and then all the way up to where we are today in 2026. That timeline of everything that happened is the Lord had to replay that and fix all the mistakes that happened in Genesis 3. So let's go back to Genesis 3 now with how did the last Adam solve these problems? We went through about seven things. We'll take our time a little more now that we have it set up. Genesis 3. Remember how we said it started? Was it started in verse 1 with a serpent on a tree? Genesis 3, 1, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and said unto the woman, yet God said," and we went through all that, "but he's by a tree." And what does it say? It says that as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So God looks down and he says, the way that this whole thing started was there's a serpent by a tree. He says, well, as if you're the last Adam, how are you going to fix it? He said, well, I'll become sin and I'll be a serpent on a tree. And he changes. He has to, almost in a way, redo what was done wrong. And Christ had to become sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And if this whole thing started with a serpent on a tree, God is going to end it with a serpent on a tree. And he fully gave himself and he became a curse. Cursed is he that hangeth on a tree. And he became that. He became a curse for us. He became sin that we might be made the righteous God in him. And in we were in 1 Corinthians. I apologize. I should have kept you there. 2 Corinthians 11. Let's have you turn there for a couple of seconds here. 2 Corinthians 11. And while the serpent in Genesis 3 was there to deceive and damn, the serpent on Calvary was there to receive and redeem. 2 Corinthians 11, look down in verse 3. "But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." Now, look what he uses. Look what the devil used. I know we read this in Genesis 3:1, but he says that he beguiled Eve through his subtlety. But then how did the serpent on Calvary do it? And I don't take it wrong when I refer to Christ as a serpent. Right? I'm just trying to prove a point here. But to keep the parallel, what did the serpent on Calvary use? He didn't use subtlety, he used simplicity. It's through the simplicity that is in Christ. And while one serpent is up there trying to overcomplicate things and change the authority, the other one is up there to redeem and to simplify things. He says, look, you have sin on you. I'm becoming that sin. The stripes that you deserve, look at me. Look and live, he says. And look in the serpent and live. And the stripes that were supposed to be on you, they're on me. That's not subtlety. That's simplicity. He says, I don't want you to be beguiled through the simplicity that is in Christ Jesus. So if the first serpent used subtlety, Jesus Christ as the last Adam hangs on a tree and uses simplicity. And go back to Genesis 3 and then also in Luke chapter 23, if you can grab that passage so that we don't have to keep turning back and forth. But Luke 23, and I'll just keep referring to Genesis 3, but He says that there is a serpent on a tree. That's how this whole thing started. And so if the Lord's going to fix, if he's going to be the last Adam, he also becomes a serpent on a tree. The second thing we said was that it all hinged on what God said. And the devil tried to subdue God's authority by taking away or adding to. And the new birth is going to hinge on what God said. Now, either God meant it or he didn't. Either God's the way, the truth, and the life, or he's a liar. There's no middle ground. I'm sick of this New Age Christ that is getting along with everybody and just everyone's right. No, either Christ should have been crucified because he was a blasphemer, or he was God manifest in the flesh. And so either it all hinges on what God said. Look, if you don't believe what God said, how do you know where you're going to spend eternity? If you don't have faith in this book, how do you know that, man, if one passage isn't right, then how do you know that the passage that says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved is correct? It all hinges on what Christ said. And if this book is a lie, we're all going to hell. I live with that every day. Look, if this book is not true, then I'm hopeless. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, we're of all men most miserable because of the resurrection is not true. It all hinges on what God said. Luke 23, verse 39. It says, and one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, if, where do you get that word, I wonder? If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. What kind of spirit you think that malefactor was led by to question the authority of Jesus Christ? But look at verse 40. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, dost thou not thou fear God, seeing that thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And know what that dying thief had to hang his eternity on? Was the last phrase in verse 43, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And he hung his eternity on those words. And your eternity is hung on whether Jesus Christ lied or whether he didn't lie. And in the garden, it all hinged on, did God really forbid me from touching it? Did God really forbid me from freely eating it? And as soon as you question that, that's how this whole mess started. And so 4,000 years later, the Lord comes back as the last Adam. He says, look, we're going to start from square one. I'm going to be a serpent on a tree. And it's still going to hinge on what I said. Now, you can make the same mistake for 6,000 years later, and questioning the authority of God. You can make the same mistake if you want, but I'm bringing all the way back to square one. We're going to see if you still doubt my authority. And it all hinges on what he says. Now look down back in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Remember the promise that the serpent, the first serpent, gave to him in verse 5. Genesis 3, 5. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when he says that, he doesn't mean that you're going to have the power of gods. He just means that you're going to know good and evil. And so it's this half-truth. It's technically true, but it's not, it's subtle. And so the second Adam, the last Adam, comes along and he says, look, you want to be the son of God? John 1:12, for as many as received him, to them give you power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Look, that first serpent offered them the chance to be like a god. I'm going to make you a son of God. And I'll fulfill that. You have a desire in your nature, whether you realize it or not, that you want that higher power. You are always pushing for that authority. And one of the hardest things is going to for you to subject yourself under God's authority. But look what he says at salvation is that I'm going to give you an opportunity to become my child. You're going to become a son of God, and not just in the way that the devil presents it in subtlety, but in simplicity. What comes with being a son of God? His inheritance. What comes with being? It's bearing his name. And you truly become a son of God when you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. 1 John tells us that, beloved, now are we the sons of God. Right now. There's things that we won't attain and we won't get until we're in eternity. There's rewards that we won't receive till we're in eternity. But this very second, I am a son of God. And it says, it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. There's things that are coming, but right now I obtain that. I may not look like a son of God, but my Father is God manifest in the flesh. That, you know why people kind of look at us like we're cults when we call each other brothers? Well, it's because we all have the same father. And that's the union we have. I think Aiden was saying how there's that unity that I may not know you from Adam. May not know you at all, but there's this bond because we have the same father. Amen. And why? It's because it hinged on what God said. God said he was going to make you a son of God. Now, did he or didn't he? Either he's a liar or he's not. And so if the Lord, as this last Adam, and as fulfilling what the mistakes from Genesis 3, the serpent promised them to be sons of to be as gods, God comes through and says, no, I'll actually make you a son of God. I will be your father. I will. You will be the seed of God the Father, and you will be my heir. And he fulfills his promise, not through subtlety, but through simplicity. Look at what happens next, though. And we're going to go a little out of order just because of the chronology of Genesis 3. But in verse 6, in fact, let's skip down to verse 7. It says, and the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and so fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. All right. Well, their eyes were opened. What does the Bible say that they try to do? It says in 2 Corinthians 4 that the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. Isn't it weird that in Genesis 3, the serpent is trying to open their eyes enough to know that they're a sinner, but not given the solution. And then for the next 6,000 years, he's trying to blind their eyes. It's almost like he wants them to see, but he wants them to see with blinders on. You see, though, when the horses have those cups on the side to keep them from being distracted, that's good if you're trying to focus on Jesus Christ, but that's how the devil blinds it. It's like the opposite, where he doesn't want to see what's right in front of you. He just blocks everything but your peripheral, and he's blinding them. He wants you to see, but he wants you to see to where you're just frustrated. You can't see the truth. And for the last 6,000 years, the devil has done a really good job at blinding the minds of them which believe not. Let's turn to Acts chapter 26. And what is our job for those blinded people? We'll read in Acts here. But if you're ever going to get saved, and those of you who are saved, you didn't get saved until your eyes were opened. Until you knew that you were a sinner, you didn't look for a savior. Until you knew that you were sick, you didn't seek a physician. And until you know you're naked, you're not going to find a covering. And what most people do is they see their nakedness, they see something's wrong, and they go and sow fig leaves. They go join a religion. They go start doing good works. Look, if you're naked, sow fig leaves, all right? But that's not going to last through eternity. Those fig leaves are going to burn up. Acts chapter 26, in verse 18, this is our commission to those that are blinded. It says, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, they may receive forgiveness of sins, inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Your job as a child of God is to open their eyes, is to take the blinders off. And you're never going to receive Christ until you have the blinders taken off. And not just showing you your sin, but showing you the solution to your sin. It's not enough just to know that you're a sinner. You don't have to talk to people very long. Most honest people admit that they're sinners. That's not going to save them. To have their eyes open is not enough. You need to have them open to the truth. Amen. From darkness. Amen. Their eyes are open, but they just see darkness. You need to have their eyes open and toward the light of the gospel of Christ. Instead of sowing fig leaves, you need to give them the answer. You need to give them, like it's later said, what happens is he sows them coats of skin. What does that mean? You know, it's kind of like Cain and Abel, where Cain brought a field, which didn't cost him any life, and then Abel brought of something that cost him a life. And he says that it's almost like they got that from their parents, where when Adam and Eve sinned, they thought that maybe something that didn't have to die could cover their sin. And then when the Lord, it says back in Genesis 3, when we read for time's sake, in Genesis 3:21, it says that the Lord made them coats of skin. That means something, whether or not it was a lamb, doesn't say, but an animal, something died to give them a covering. Yeah. And if you think that you can be covered and your nakedness can be covered without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. If you think you can cover yourself with self-righteous fig leaves, you've never been to Calvary. And to fulfill and to be the last Adam and to have their eyes be open, that's not enough. But Jesus Christ says, not only are your eyes going to be open, but I'm going to point you to the truth. And like that serpent on the tree says, look and live. Well, to look, your eyes must be opened. And so if you're going to get saved, you need to have your eyes open toward Jesus Christ. Speaking of that coat of skin, the Bible says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. No longer am I clothed in my self-righteousness, but I wear the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Isn't it Romans 14, I believe it says, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. And you're not putting it on like you put on a show. You're putting it on because you have some shame that you're trying to cover. And don't think for a second that I'm going to stand before Jesus Christ in my fig leaves and stand and think that I'm going to pass the judgment. I'm going to be covered. I'm covered in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. In the song, And Can It Be, we sing it. It talks about how you're clothed in that righteousness. I'm not going to stand before God and think myself a fool that I'm going to go in my own righteousness. You need a covering from someone that died. Their coat skin was, maybe it still had the blood on it. I don't know. But it's almost a shameful thing that you're so wicked, someone had to die for you. Adam and Eve's sin was so bad that just plucking a few fig leaves off of a fig tree wasn't enough. They had to take a knife and he stabbed that thing and he cut it open and the blood gushed out and he had to skin it. And everything that was just horrific about this, knowing I wouldn't have to do this if I didn't take of that fruit. And God wouldn't have had to shed his blood if you didn't take of that fruit, if you didn't take of that sin, if you weren't a sinner, if you could earn your way to heaven, why would God shed his blood? If fig leaves were enough to get you to heaven, why would God waste his blood? And it would be an absolute waste if that blood couldn't save you and me. He was wasting his time. If you're so righteous, why would God have to die for you? And I realize I'm speaking to mostly saved people, but when you see them out there, that's something that you kind of forget that they're technically clothed and they look good and they have a form of godliness, but it's fig leaves. They haven't taken the covering that God supplied. It says in Genesis 3 that God made them coats of skin. And you're either going to go by what you've made or what with God made. But their eyes, it says, were opened. Keep going in Genesis 3, because remember we talked about how Adam didn't resist. He just kind of took the fruit and he just ate it. And this whole time they're in a garden. This whole scenario happens in a garden. And so what happens 4,000 years later? There's the Son of Man and he's down in a garden. And he's being tempted to quit. There's a temptation. The first Adam just took of the fruit and didn't think anything of it. The second Adam sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. You know what Paul tells you? He says that ye have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin. But Christ did. Christ was tempted to quit. He literally shed blood. Not just from the spear, but because of temptation. Boy, if you could fight temptation like that. If the first Adam would have just got down on his knees and just wept and cried and maybe had blood come out, maybe it wasn't blood at that point, maybe it was water, but have something come out and just agonize over that, and I don't want to do this. I don't want to eat this fruit. And then 4,000 years later, there's the Son of Man. The last Adam says, Lord, I don't want to drink this cup. And the last Adam has to drink that cup, and it's the shame and reproach of the Almighty God of you because of your sin. You know, that voice that was so sweet, or should be so sweet in that garden, it wasn't so sweet for either Adams. It wasn't so sweet for the first Adam, and for Christ in the garden, I don't think that was sweet fellowship. I think to hear his father's voice and say, Lord God, if I don't want to go through this. Nevertheless, if thou wilt, you know, I'm going to go through. And he hears that voice. I don't think it was a comfort for his father to say, yep, I want you to pay for their sins. I think there's almost this chill that came up Christ's spine, because he knows. If you don't know how wicked your sins are, Christ knows. If you don't know what kind of blemish that puts on God's son, he knows. And that voice in the garden where Adam just doesn't, he just thinks, look, I'm willing to die for this woman. I'm just going to take the fruit, doesn't give it a second thought. That second Adam agonized in prayer for hours. Sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. Why? To resist temptation to quit. And if he did all that for you, shouldn't the garden spot be a little sweeter? Shouldn't the agony that went before you, that sweat drops of blood, shouldn't it kind of push you that next time you're in a garden and you're wanting fellowship, and while you're trying to have fellowship with the Lord, maybe a temptation comes up. And instead of being like the first Adam where you just take the fruit, don't think anything of it, don't think of the consequences of it, you just take it. Man, that last Adam, though, he agonized. He literally shed blood. And the simplicity of this story is that the serpent was in place. You had all these things that we know the end of the story, but you could have had everything in place. And it all hinged on whether or not they took of that fruit. I mean, you could have the scenario, you could have the devil incarnate go up and try to tempt you to do something. If you could have him sitting in the chair next to you trying to tempt you to not receive Christ, and that means nothing until you make a choice. The serpent could have talked to Eve all day. Until she took of the fruit, the human race would have been safe. And in 2026, you can have everything going for you. You can have the blood of Christ shed for your sins. And you can be an ear's distance of hearing the gospel. And that means absolutely nothing. The blood of Christ was wasted on you unless you personally take it for yourself. And know what happened? We covered this in the first Adam, but after she took that fruit and after he took that fruit, everything changed. Everything changed. Remember, their nature changed, their home changed. It was horrible. Boy, you accept Christ at the last Adam, I tell you what, everything changes. I mean, your nature changes. I mean, somebody lives inside of you. You now not only have a conscience, but you have the Holy Spirit that bears witness. You have a comforter inside of you. Boy, everything changes. And I can't even begin to explain it to you in a way that would make you convince you maybe. But man, think about not only your nature changed, but remember they had to move from Eden. Their home changed. And boy, you get saved, you accept that last Adam, and your home is going to change. And you're no longer going to be, it's kind of like you swap places. They went from a paradise, we'll call it, into, you know, this earth's domain with all its curse and wickedness. Man, you go from the curse of wickedness and earth, and you go to land celestial, and you'll never have pain again. You'll go to a place, we'll call it paradise, just for lack of a better term, but we'll call it paradise. You're switching places. Where the first Adam went from a great home to a land of horror, man, you go from a land of horror into a great land. And the last Adam fixes the problems the first Adam messed up. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. We read in 1 Corinthians that in Adam all die. By him taking of that fruit, so death passed upon all men. But the last Adam, he gives eternal life. He completely reverses the proposition. He says, the first Adam, the only thing he offers you, the only thing you're offered as a human is death. That's the only guarantee. You as a new creature in Christ, he says, I'll actually offer you life. The last Adam reverses what the first Adam did away with. He says, look, if you want a new home, he says in John, in my Father's house are many mansions. If we're not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And 6,000 years ago, there's a woman and a man. Maybe he was there, maybe he was not. It says that he was with her, but I don't know if that means while the serpent was talking to him. It doesn't say. But either way, for this morning, I'll just say it this way. There's a man or a woman standing by a tree with a serpent who made a choice to taste of a fruit. And after that went in their mouth, everything changed. In 2026, there's a man or woman standing by a tree with a serpent, and there's a choice that has to be made to taste and see that the Lord is good. And I tell you what, if you taste and see the Lord is good, you accept that free gift of salvation, everything will change. And God could offer you salvation this morning, and God could do everything in His ability, and He has. So much so that He sent a bunch of, the Bible calls the preaching of the cross and them that perish foolishness. He sent a bunch of fools up here to tell you about it, and He can do all that. But until you personally take it, it doesn't mean anything. The Lord, the devil, they have no... The Lord has given you a free choice this morning. And you ignore that free gift of salvation and don't think for a second that the Lord is just going to bypass it. Look, mankind, and if you were in Adam's position, don't tell me you would have done anything differently, because the way he responded in Genesis 3 is exactly how you respond to temptation every day. So don't think for a second that just because it was Adam that he's the one. Adam represents mankind. You would have made the same mistake. But the mistakes and the sin that you committed, don't think for a second if you reject that free gift of salvation, God is just going to wash over Genesis 3. Man messed up in Genesis 3. And it took the last Adam to fix everything that man messed up. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for allowing us to be here this